for this day that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth, this bedrock upon which we can rest, we can rely, we can root all of our claims in Christ. Indeed, our very life is hidden with him in God, and we thank you for this gift of truth that you give to not only to us who claim you, but also to the entire world who utilize all of your categories, yet they do not claim you as their own. So, Lord, would you help us to enhance our ability to recognize this and to speak into the fallenness and foolishness inherent in the world who denies you, who denies your claims over all things. So, Lord, help us as evangelists, help us as apologists, those who defend the faith, to be further equipped for the ministry of the gospel to whoever we come in contact with, knowing that Jesus is Lord over all of us, every single one of us, and we are those who claim his lordship and enjoy it and bask in its glories and its benefits. So, Lord, be with us in our study. I pray that we would get all this info into our heads so that it could be taken root in our hearts, to know how to critique postmodernism, yes, but specifically know how to defend the gospel and to weed out truth from error while doing so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as I said before, there's a ton of stuff to look over. If you have not been convinced of what I'm about to say thus far, I don't know what will convince you. From Wednesday, okay, we have all seen something, the storming of the Capitol building. We have seen something of the necessity of the study of worldviews. We've seen the example that is a par excellence example that we need to be those who are self-consciously aware that we are Christians and have a certain claim to be making that's completely different than the rest of the world. What happened on Wednesday, I am convinced, is far more an example of a worldview battle, okay? It's far more of a worldview battle than a physical battle, okay? I mean, because what drives their thoughts, right? What drives their actions, rather, you know, and their thoughts? I'm not going to speak too much into it, but what you saw on Wednesday was a culmination of a worldview battle far before it was a physical battle, okay? So that more is in here. I'm sure more is going to be down the pipe for that. But if Wednesday didn't convince y'all, and hi everybody who is on who's live streaming, if Wednesday didn't convince y'all that y'all need to study worldviews and y'all need to get to know the Christian worldview really, 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 really stinking well, I don't know what will. Okay, so we've looked thus far in our class at, and I don't know who erased it, but that's okay. I love them. We've looked at, and I have to forgive them. We've looked at pre-modern man. We've looked at modern man. And we've looked at post-modern man. We're going to get into a little bit more of this in a little bit. Right now, pre-modern man gets all of his info from God, of course, and nature, and he can get to know God and nature through whatever the Creator has revealed. Sometimes he might be wrong about stuff, sometimes he might be right about stuff that that God has revealed, but nevertheless, he's interacting with everything that he thinks and everything that he knows based upon whatever is revealed to him from his Creator. Modern man nixes this out and looks out at the creation, of course, with René Descartes' statement, I think, therefore I am. In other words, if you can deny everything else, if you could strip away everything that you think you might know, what's that thing that you can hang on to that you know satisfies the intellectual question of your own existence at all? Well, there's a thinking person, therefore I must be, is the going thought. You look outside to the world around you, and you gather your truth claims. Postmodern man is one big cycle. Okay, so we're caught up. So again, our goal is to make us more conversant with postmodernism, to show how a Christian should think about postmodernism. We're going to be looking at that today. To give a Christian response to postmodernism and its cultural influences, we'll be doing a little bit of that today. To lay some groundwork for you to evangelize and defend the faith, and to demonstrate the consistency and strength of the Christian faith. So what we did last time, and I'm going to ask you to do something to just sit back and relax for this this time. Don't fall asleep, Roger. Yeah, it doesn't smell like pancakes in here, so you have no excuse. But just sit back and relax. There will be a time for Q&A and comments later on if I get there quick enough. But if you need me to slow down or something like that, just raise your hand, say, hey, slow down, or can you repeat what you just said or something. I have no problem with that. For those of you who are online, sorry, you decided to go online, so there's that. I love you, all right? So what we looked at last time, just reviewing, is how Black Lives Matter fits into postmodernism. And I think I did an okay job explaining things of that nature. I think it is on the website. I'm pretty sure it is. So if you want to go back and research a little bit of what we looked at last time, I'm pretty sure it's on the website, and we've concluded that that narratives, not propositions, convey truth, just as within the postmodern agenda more broadly. We've looked at experiences, not propositions, convey truth. So just, I mean, right in lockstep with the entire postmodern project, narratives and experiences really make hay of the entire warp and woof of what conveys truth. That's the battering ram that they'll use in order to convince and convict us of what they want us to be convinced and convicted of. Now, it's odd that Black Lives Matter and a couple of the founders of Black Lives Matter, as a movement, came out as Marxists, and we looked at and weighed the merits and demerits of that. Marxism forms somewhat of an ideological cause of sorts of the Black Lives Matter movement that I think we should kind of take inventory of as we think about these things as Christians. And ultimately, my statements right there, again, you can look at that. I said their stance against racism is inadequate, their definition of racism is inadequate, and their resolution for racism is inadequate. So what I want to do today is I want to, what I was going to do is I was going to put number three as number one, and then numbers, you know, one and two is the bottom two. So what I wanted to do was give a brief overview of postmodern Christianity and then go through affirmations and denials of postmodernism. I don't know if I'm going to, you know, get through that as fluidly as I want to. So what I'm just going to do is I'm just going to front load the affirmations and denials of postmodernity according to myself. So there's that, and then we're gonna, if we have some time, look at postmodern Christianity, because there are some things that I want y'all to walk away with regarding postmodernism. There is a way in which I will be giving a critique of postmodernism that I think that they're not all totally completely wrong. There's no possible way that you can have a gigantic, you know, worldview such as that, and have the entire thing be like totally 100% wrong. I mean that would take a monumental task of the entire thing being lies, and you know I don't think people made in the image of God could, you know, sustain that. I mean, I think we can kind of recognize where that couldn't possibly happen. But I'm not one to say that, oh yeah, because I'm not a postmodernist, that everything is wrong about it. Does that make sense? So, like, there's got to be some nuggets of truth somewhere and in some fashion. So before giving my critiques, before giving the affirmations and denials, how to evaluate a worldview 101 starts with asking a couple of what I call nuclear questions. Okay, these are questions that you can come up to just about any worldview, any time that Pastor Ben or myself we preach. Any time that that you can that you watch a movie, any time that that you hear some sort of intellectual discourse, any time that you hear an atheist say some quib about morality, okay, we shouldn't go to war, or we should go to war. I don't know. How about more recently? Rich taxpayers ought to give their fair share. You all have heard that, right? So, before asking what fair share is and everything like that, a bedrock nuclear question: says who? Okay, says who? It's a question of authority. It's a question of authority. So, our job as apologists is, number one, to figure out what assumes ultimate authority in whatever they're saying, right? If an atheist, in other words, says there is no objective truth, there is no objective morality, and I kick him in the shins, you know, he's going to be a little upset at that. And he's going to say, hey, you know, this is wrong that you kicked me in the shins. And I'll say, says who? What's your final authority? So the most fundamental thing that the worldview relies upon is that thing that has final authority. You know, for us, it would be the existence of God and his revelation to us. To the atheist, well, it would be nothing. It's figure out that thing that has exclusive claim upon that worldview and that worldview alone. In other words, you can't say that the atheist and the Christian has the exact same claims of authority at all. There's something distinct about an atheist and about a Christian, just as there is something distinct about a Christian and a Muslim. No, we don't have the same authority. I don't think you all need to be convinced of that. No, the Christian religion isn't built upon loving your neighbor as yourself. That's not our final authority, okay? Because, of course, there's something behind that that undergirds that. So figure out what has final authority in this worldview, and then be able to distinguish assertions that they claim from the authority that they rely upon. So I kick the atheist in the shins, and he says, oh, that's wrong. Oh, why is it wrong? Who says that that's wrong? Well, it's wrong because it hurts me. Okay, that moves the problem sideways. Why is it bad that I hurt you? Well, because I can't have my life to the fullest or whatever. Who says that you should have your life to the fullest? You know, you can make moral claims, and you know, they could be right. They could totally be right. I mean, the atheist is going to say that murder is wrong. Just why is murder wrong? Well, because it prevents life. Well, why is that wrong? Well, because it prevents someone from living to their fullest potential. Well, who says that we need to live to our fullest potential? You know, so every claim, and you can talk to me about this later, every moral claim that the atheist makes will move his problem sideways. It will never move his problem forward, okay, because of the authority question. So authority is the root, assertions are the fruit. So just why is something right or wrong? So then, beyond that, see if those assertions naturally flow from that authority. If I was to say, there is no absolute truth, it's a truth claim. You know, like I can't, you know. Black Lives Matter, how about that? A little bit closer to home. Us as Christians, we can very easily say that. If you're an atheist, you can't say that for certain. You know, who do they matter to? You know, what makes them matter? What qualifies a life like that? I mean, there's a ton of truth claims that need to be answered, which the atheist has no response to. Or later on, we're going to look at someone who will say, I just can't worship a God who does this, that, or the other thing. You're going to see that, and it just makes me shudder. Second nuclear question to any worldview, is it consistent? Okay, is it consistent? And when I say consistent, I mean internally and externally. Okay, is it consistent? Does it make sense internally? Is it self-referentially, do I have that up there? Yes, is it self-referentially consistent with its within its own self? Okay. And when I say that, I draw the distinction between an internal consistency and an external consistency. Again, second nuclear question, is it consistent? Are there thought categories that it cannot sustain itself by? Does it stand up under the weight of its own internal, theoretical, sometimes moral arguments? Is it internally consistent? When I talk to someone, and they'll say, "Well, obviously, you know, objective truth doesn't exist." That's quite obvious, right? Or something I was talking to Pastor Ben about. One of the sermons that I heard, or was it a sermon? Or I don't know. But there was a guy who said, and I'm going to mention him in a little bit. He says that the problem of modern-day evangelicalism, well, here, I'll just make it more obvious. The problem with y'all reformed type is that you exercise dual thinking, okay? It's either this or it's that. What you need to do is you need to exercise non-dual thinking. So I was thinking about putting on the YouTube page in the comment section, okay, dual thinking versus non-dual thinking. Got it. You know, because it's like you either have dual thinking or you have non-dual, like either way you have dual thinking, right? You know, it's a kind of an obvious thing. So so we're all just objects floating around in space, but we matter. Really? You know, like that actually does not make sense within itself. So secondly, does it make sense externally? Can it consistently explain the world around us? If I created a worldview that says that the entire world was made of cheese, all you would have to do is, you know, demonstrate, okay, Pastor, this is not made of cheese, and therefore your worldview is wrong. Does it make sense externally? Does it contradict the physical laws of the universe? Again, internal consistency, external consistency is what we're kind of going for. So if I was to say to you that a rock gave birth to an alligator, and that's how life began, you know, that cannot actually make sense. It's what's called biogenesis. Life can only beget life. Right, and you see what I'm attacking right here. I'm attacking Darwinian evolution right here. You can create reality by your words and thoughts. Okay, so internal consistency, external consistency. I want to affirm the postmodern worldview now. I'm going to give three affirmations to the postmodern worldview. They will say that resolving the human condition is not found out there. If you remember a number of weeks back, we've looked at, just very briefly, at the Industrial Revolution to post-World War II, give or take 1870-ish to about 1950 or 60 or something like that, and all those really cool inventions, a ton of which we still have today, air conditioning, the telephone, airplanes, the combustion engine, internal combustion engine, things like that. A lot of that stuff we still use to this day. As a matter of fact, all of the stuff that I just mentioned we still use to this day. What they're doing is they're inventing stuff and using science and reason and rationality and stuff like that. They're being good modernists to look at their world around them to resolve, you know, that God-shaped vacuum in their heart, as one guy will say. And then that gives rise to postmodernity, because right alongside of those great inventions, you have great atrocities. You have like five or six wars that the United States is involved with. I don't know about the rest of the world, but one of them, World War II itself, was perhaps the most deadly event in history. I mean, sometimes like far out outpacing and outweighing multiple wars put together. You know, like these are terrible and great atrocities and stuff like that. So the postmodernists are correct in saying that the human condition is not resolved by science and reason, rationality, logic, and stuff like that. They're correct. Modernism and rationalism needs to be rejected. It needs to be rejected. Bare modernism, bare rationalism needs to be rejected. The postmodernists are correct at this. That when they'll assert general revelation alone is actually an insufficient navigator in God's world. They're correct. We need to reject modernism. I think that they're totally right. And by the way, to take a shot at this, worldview studies, especially thinking about a Christian, thinking in a Christian way, is all pervasive. I, of course, you know, like I mentioned a little bit before about what happened on Wednesday. It's interesting to me to watch how conservative news networks and more liberal news networks handle this. Odds are the conservative news networks that that you'll involve yourself with, Daily Wire, Epoch Times, I don't know, they're not coming into my mind right now. They're modernistic. they're very modernistic. They take a modernistic approach to things. As a Christian, we need to weed that stuff out as well. I think the postmodernists are correct in saying that, yes, even modernism needs to be rejected. Science and reason, rationality and stuff is not our savior. We need to embrace something else. Now, of course, I'm not a postmodernist, so I'm going to say that we shouldn't embrace postmodernism. We should embrace a pre-modern thought. That's what I think should be done. Get your info from God and from nature, because God gives info to both. I think they're correct in asserting humanity is much more than just its ability to impose order upon creation. You know, humanity, what makes us a humanity, we're not just brains with abilities that just sort of, you know, help everything materially. I think postmodernism is correct in saying and asserting that there are some serious problems that human ingenuity cannot resolve, even at its best. So it can't rid us, in our terms, of our own sin. Secondly, I think they're correct in saying that narratives are vitally important for the conveying of truth claims. I think that they're right at that. I think that they got this one in the bag. They have this in spades. This is shown to us in the Bible. Around 43, maybe 45% of the Bible is narrative. That's a lot. By far, the overwhelming majority of all the genres in the Bible are narrative. You can see this in Genesis 1, verse 1. As a matter of fact, that's how the entire Bible starts. You know, and that's maybe I'll get to this in one of my critiques. But it starts with a narrative. In the beginning, God. That's how it starts. And how does it end? Well, you know, like you turn over to the book of Revelation, and there's a prophetic passage right there, kind of illuminating a narrative, you know, in the background. Hey, I saw these rivers and the tree of life, and it's on both sides of the street, and 12 fruits for the leaves of for the healing of the nations. You know, there's a narratival approach that I think that the Bible wants us to have. Even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, that should say verse 2, God says to Moses and, of course, to all of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, he doesn't say, go and make disciples. He says something before that. He gives a narrative, a very brief narrative. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. therefore go. So all of a lot of what we know about the Bible is given to us through narratives. Of course, that can be looked at with Jesus and others' use of parables. So what a narrative does, it does something really, really cool and very powerful, far more powerful than propositions can give. It makes truth claims palatable. It makes the audience aware of the complexities of the lived-out experience. It makes the audience sympathetic to the experiences of the truth claimers. And think of I always love to bash this movie, but think of Frozen, the song "Let It Go." Here you have this poor girl who has this power of turning things into ice, freezing things, and stuff like that. Who she just simply can't control it, and she's trying to hide it from people. And she knows that it's dangerous, and it might hurt someone. It has hurt someone in the past, and she, you know, her life is taken away from her because she has to be shut up in this castle. And she makes one mistake and it's found out. And what does she do? She runs away. And now, finally, for the first time ever, oh, I could just be myself. That's what Disney is going to portray to you. It doesn't say anything about, like, dude, she's like, she never takes responsibility for her actions. She almost kills people every 20 minutes and never says she's sorry. Even the song, yes, I'm going to bash on this. Even the song "Let It Go," it's funny how some distance makes everything seem small. You just called everybody that you've ever known and loved small. Okay, that is so selfish and so self-conceited. That is just absolutely deplorable. But if you wrap it up in a story, it makes it a lot more palatable. They're correct in saying that you can, in asserting, you can certainly learn from personal experience. I mean, there is a difference between book knowledge and field knowledge, right? I've never worked with iron before. I've worked with iron, but I've never been an iron worker before, so I don't know the complexities of that whole smelting process and brazing everything like that. I mean, I've done a little bit of that, but I don't know as much as someone who worked in iron. I was talking to someone before worked at a lumber yard, correct? I've worked with lumber. Yeah, I've worked with plenty of it. Never worked at a lumber yard, so you give me a log, and I'm just like, okay, what am I going to do with this? You know. So, I mean, like, I know how to cut it. I know how to use circular saws. I taught the wood shop class over at CCHS, but you put me in a lumber yard, and I'm just like, okay, I got to make that into plywood. There's a learned experience that I won't gather just simply by reading a book, because if I put that log on this certain machine, I don't know how this machine acts and interacts and stuff like that. I don't know exactly what's dangerous with it. So yeah, personal experience can be something that that you can learn from. There's an interplay between theory and experience, or knowing about versus knowing, and this comes into the Christian life. If you think you know God because you read theology, I mean, some of the best scholars in the world, in terms of biblical scholarship, if you've never heard of SBL, Society of Biblical Literature, Society of Biblical Literature, I've been to plenty of SBL conferences. Try to prove to me that someone, maybe not someone, but the majority of this is actually Christian stuff. I mean, I sat through an SBL conference once, and the guy comes up and he says, okay, just before introducing our keynote speaker, we want to talk about First Chronicles and what's going on in scholarship in First Chronicles, because obviously First Chronicles is not real history, right? And about 75% of the room was like, yeah, of course. And it's like, wait, this is supposed to be scholarly? Like, these are guys who, in terms of intellect, can walk, you know, run circles around me. if you think you know God because you know a ton about his word, or a ton about theology, there's a difference there. There's a experience. You know, there's a knowing God, and then there's knowing about God. We usually have that dichotomy there. Even in Christianity, saving faith is knowledge, definitely. But there's also an assent to that knowledge, an agreement that knowledge is true. Okay, and then a trust, a falling back, a resting upon that knowledge. And that's what separates us from the demons in James chapter 2 when James says even the demons believe and shudder. You know, they have knowledge in assent, they don't have trust. Otherwise, they wouldn't shudder. So this forces us then to consider the experiences of others. There's a whole thing that could be said about this. How to love your neighbor as yourself, 101. Loving people enough to listen to them. Sometimes what they have to say is hard, and sometimes they have interesting experiences and stuff like that. That, you know, I think listening to them would show them that we care about them and their experiences and stuff like that. So I think the postmodernists are correct in saying these three things. So yeah, you can certainly learn from personal experience. But they're wrong with regard to these three things as well. Number one, they're correct in saying or asserting that the human condition isn't found out there. That's right. But the human condition isn't the response and the resolution to the human condition is not found in here either. Okay? So just because there's some sort of soft or hard rejection of rationalism and empiricism and things like that, we've looked very briefly at romanticism. You know, if you look at a flower, the botanist will tell you everything, you know, technical about the flower. But then, you know, Walt Whitman will tell you about its beauty and the smell of it. It's like this and that and this and that. Yeah, I think, you know, Walt Whitman and Oscar Wilde and stuff like that, they'll assume that ultimate truth is found in the experience of the thing at some level. I think that romanticism and irrationalism also need to be rejected as well. Again, what I want to push us toward is a pre-modern way of looking at things. God has created that flower to redound to His beauty and His praise and His wisdom. It's not the case that the flower exists specifically so that I can recognize its beauty and, you know, import that into my life. The flower exists to declare the glory of God and to proclaim the work of His hands. So they don't ultimately value science and reason. They're inherently anti-general revelation at the very least. Most of them are anti-special revelation as well. But creation has a voice that has to be recognized by us. Science is true because God said that it is. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it has a certain voice. It has a particular voice about God's handiwork, about God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature that have been clearly seen. Creation is groaning until the sons of God are revealed in Romans 8. It says something to us. So irrationalism needs to be rejected just alongside of modernism. No, creation is not the end-all, be-all. That's where modernism gets it wrong. The lived experience is not the end-all, be-all. That's the postmodern. My quick jab at the postmodern problem there. Secondly, they're wrong. They're right in that narratives are vitally important for conveying truths, but narratives require propositions to qualify them. They require something non-narratival in order to qualify it as a good story or a bad story, right? I mean, anybody can portray to you just an absolutely horrible story, but if you garnish it enough around kind of, you know, linguistic, non-propositional, sort of non-verbal categories, you can make almost any argument. You can make almost any story sound either good or bad, depending on the words that you use and the things that you import into the story that are themselves non-narratival in nature. So in every single story, there are ethics. In every single narrative, There are ethics of that narrative, certain oughts that the narrative teller wants you to know. So some sort of things that the storyteller will frame certain things in certain ways so as to make the story itself sound good or bad. Those are non-narratival things. Those are propositional features of that story. So narratives can only mean so much until they need to be set in an ethical or non-narratival context. So yeah, narratives are vitally important for us, but they themselves require something outside of them in order to qualify them, something non-narratival. So to not have a meta-narrative, again, a meta-narrative is that overarching, you know, narrative that postmodernists deny is to have a narrative. Another internal consistency of post. This is another internal inconsistency. Postmodernism prizes stories over truth claims, but you can't even explain what postmodernism is without using non-narratival stuff. You know, if in other words, if my worldview, I'm going to take the postmodern worldview. Stories matter. Okay, stories are what drive truth. Did I just tell a story? No, I didn't. All I told you is that stories matter. That's a proposition. It's a non-story thing. I can't even describe to you the postmodern worldview without going outside the bounds of postmodernism in order to describe it to you. Does that make sense? So if you're going to say that, if you're going to build this entire worldview around the material value of stories, you can't even explain it without using something non-story in nature. Nor could you produce any other claim without while being anti-truth claim. Yeah, so postmodernism can't stand the weight of its own arguments. So my third denial of postmodernism: yes, they're true that you can certainly learn things from experience, from personal experience. That is entirely correct. That's totally true. You can learn things from either my personal experience or others' personal experience, but truth is not ultimately personal or experiential in nature. Ultimate truth is not personal or experiential. In other words, if you come over to my house, cook for me an omelet, let's say, and I look at you and I say, "You mean to tell me that I can't provide for myself or my family? Get out of my house." You know, I'm taking offense where none is given. I'm internally garbling your intentions in order to do something that I've always wanted to do, just simply because I don't like you or something like that. So what I'm experiencing, my personal truth, is that you think that I'm inadequate as a chef or as a provider. I mean, what you're thinking is, no, I just want to cook an omelet for you or your kids or something like that. It's just a simple show of love. If we're postmodernists, you cannot prove my experience wrong. You cannot prove my narrative wrong. So ultimate truth is not personal or experiential by nature. Even experiences need to be constrained by objective truth or reality, so that if you show to me your intentions, you know, that's more alongside what reality is. Reality is whatever accords with the mind of God. So if your intentions are to love me and to care for me and stuff like that, and show that you have, you know, want to have fellowship with me, that is reality in the mind of God. I am to assent to that. Right, so there's something outside of myself, an objective truth that I am always subservient to, even if it's, you know, your intentions or something like that. And insofar as my intentions can, you know, align to where I can love you for your intentions and stuff like that, then it actually, we can run with that. So relying upon this ultimate truth being whatever accords with the mind of God, we can know things for certain. Maybe one of these days I'll show you how, if you're an atheist, you cannot actually tell me that 1 + 1 = 2 with certainty. That might kind of shock some of y'all. If I was an atheist, try as I may, I cannot actually tell you that 1 + 1 = 2 with absolute certainty. Talk to me about that later. We as Christians know that whatever reality is, it accords with the mind of God. Therefore, we can know the world. We can know things for certain. And we can express those things for certain. If truth were personal or experiential in nature, I mean, think of that. If truth were actually personal, that is, I have my own truth, you have your own truth, think of that. If truth were only experiential and personal in nature, then no one could actually know anything at all for certain. Right? I mean, there's nothing. I cannot express to you truth because it's not your personal experience. Right? I mean, to me, 1 + 1 = 2. To y'all, it might 1 + 1 might equal 5 or something. I don't know. Like, there's a disconnect, a non-dialogue thing going on there. So no one can actually be certain about anything outside of themselves. No one can rightly impose any ethic whatsoever upon anyone else. Maybe in my world, maybe in my narrative, cheating on your wife is wrong, and maybe in your worldview, cheating on your wife is correct. I don't know. Like, that's your personal truth, and I can't step into your narrative because that would be imposing my narrative upon yours, and that's bad. I don't know why, but it's bad. So there's that. But I mean, here's the foolishness of everything. You know, in terms of postmodernism, and you can take this where you want. Almost any argument that that you make or that can be made can easily be debunked just by saying, "Well, that's not my narrative," and boom, the conversation stops, and you have no more actual dialogue with me. I have no more actual dialogue with you, because if you try to prove to me that it is my narrative, well, then you're imposing a meta-narrative upon me, and for whatever reason, that's bad. That still hasn't been proven, but we know that that's bad. So this entire thing can be very easily debunked. Any claim can very easily be answered and laid to rest simply by the phrase, "Oh, that's interesting. That's an interesting narrative, but that's not mine." You know, you think that that abortion is wrong. Well, that's not my narrative, and that's it. You know, oh, you think that cheating on your wife is wrong. That's not my narrative. You know, let's put it into the Black Lives Matter context. Oh, you assume that that I am, you know, a white supremacist. Well, that's not my narrative. End of story, right? I mean, quite literally. So any, like, this entire postmodern agenda, this entire postmodern worldview leads into irrationalism, where the claims aren't actually aren't actually met. So those are my three affirmations. I think they're correct in saying that resolving the human condition isn't found out there. Narratives are vitally important, and you can certainly learn from personal experience, but resolving the human condition isn't found in here. Narratives themselves require propositions, and truth is not personal and experiential in nature. It is objective. What I want to do now is run through an example of postmodern Christianity. Because I have 5 minutes left, correct? About 5 minutes? What I'm going to do, I've also printed out for you the eight, what is it called? The eight points of progressive Christianity. I found this on Friday that I thought would be really, really helpful. It's on a website called progressivechristianity.org. These are the 8 points of progressive Christianity. Postmodern Christianity is also known as progressive Christianity. Okay, postmodern Christianity is also known as progressive Christianity. And yeah, I had to listen to a ton of postmodern progressive Christian sermons. Yeah, it is a shame. Yeah, it. Next time you see me, just pat me on the back and say thank you so much. Like this, it was rough. But in any case, with the time that we have left. Postmodern Christianity. Postmodern Christianity, or progressive Christianity, is a blanket term for Christian experience that adheres, or a Christian expression that adheres to postmodern thought. They value discovery. They value questions. They value experiencing God. They value stories rather than doctrines. As a matter of fact, I was talking to one of the elders here who was looking at a doctrinal statement from a church in the area. I'm not sure exactly where. They did not have a doctrinal statement, what we believe, tab on their website. Instead, what do you think they had? Yep, what's our story? A story. Yep. And I've also looked at plenty of other doctrinal statements that don't say what we believe. They say something like our story or our community or something like that. I know, it's like, how do you prove anything? Yeah, like how do you dialogue? I just heard a sermon the other day. It was a UCC, United Church of Christ, female preacher who... The sermon title, the sermon was only 10 minutes long. No, don't get any funny ideas, guys. But the sermon was about 10 minutes long, and it was entitled, What Do We Believe? So I'm like, okay, I can... 10 minutes. Yeah, I can spend 10 minutes on this. All right. Well, the application to the sermon was that you all... you all... What you need to do is write out what you believe, okay? You need to go home and write out what you believe, and then submit it to us, and we'll publish it in our bulletins. That's what we believe. Yes, it's absolute foolishness, yeah. I mean, so it's an eclectic approach to worship styles. They try to stay non-traditional, relevant in their styles and their themes and stuff like that. What they want to do is to have a Christianity without labels. That's the big thing, which is itself
a label.
Yeah, I mean, you just can't get around it. This actually, number three on your outline right there, yeah, 2A3. This was actually taken directly from. Richard Rohr is a progressive Franciscan friar. He says, this is one of the lectures that I heard, or maybe it was a sermon. I listened to hours of him. But what drives the knowledge of the Christian faith, number one, is experience. As a matter of fact, he has an interesting analogy. Where Christianity is like a tricycle, okay? I don't know if it's if this is on there, but Christianity is like a tricycle. Number one, you have experience in the front, and then two wheels in the back are scripture and tradition. And again, I wanted to comment on that and be like, sounds like ultimate authority rests in the one who's riding the tricycle to me. I mean, like, I to be totally honest. So it's like, you know, there's that. So theology that shows, not tells. Postmodern Christianity and progressive Christianity are big on deeds, not creeds. Creedless Christianity. If you go to any of their worship services, it's a very interesting experience. I was at one a while ago where, yes, I have a very crazy history, what was it called, like a holy path or something like that, or holy walkway or something, where you start right here, and then you walk this way, and you sit down, you eat a grape or something like that, and you think of the flavor. And then you go over here, and you look at a mirror, and you're supposed to tell yourself nice things or something like that. And then you're supposed to go, walk this way and sit down, and there's, I don't know, a verse or a quote or something like, and you're supposed to meditate on it and stuff like that. Yeah, so it's multi-sensory art, architecture. What they want to do is they want to provide a space for you to experience God. And this is what I, unfortunately, what I want to leave us with is some postmodern authors. Actually, there's another thing that I want to leave you with. Some postmodern authors they're very, very influential. Rob Bell, in his book Love Wins. I read that book a number of times in seminary. It's downstairs right now. His big contribution to this whole thing is, hell is our refusal to trust God's retelling of our story. That's what hell is. And when the book is called Love Wins, the ending of the book is that God's love is so powerful that it will warm the heart of everybody, even the devil himself. Now, if you know your history, you know of another person who said that, who's heretic. Anyways, but for some reason, he does not claim to be a universalist. He is a universalist. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He also had a very interesting interview with Oprah Winfrey as well that I can't commend to you, but it'll tell you something about him. John Shelby Spong, I heard him in a debate. It was wretched. Richard Rohr, religious people love certitudes because that's what the ego likes. To which I almost commented, you can be certain about that. Yeah. Brian McLaren's Generous Orthodoxy. He was big in college for me. His book is downstairs as well. Here's some quotes from him. For me, the fundamentals of the faith boil down to those given by Jesus. Love God and love your neighbors. That gospel will lead you to hell, because you will never love God or your neighbors well enough to satisfy the fundamentals of that faith. I'm going to skip forward all the way to the end. These are some good resources that I want to leave y'all with. Of course, there's a lot more there. Michael Kruger has a good book, Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. J. Gresham Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism in 24, Ben, is that correct? 24, 26, 25? 1924-ish or something like that. Yeah, so almost 100 years ago. And it is as though it was written last month. I mean, like, I cannot recommend that book enough. Alyssa Childers, I always want to call her Alyssa Childers, but Alyssa Childers wrote a book called Another Gospel. I haven't read it just yet, but she keeps on referencing it in her podcasts and stuff like that. I'll get to that in a little bit. Tim Keller's Reason for God is good for apologetics in our day and age. He's come under fire for whatever reason, but the Reason for God is pretty good. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy will respond to most of the progressive Christian claims on what the Bible is and stuff like that, so that's a good statement for you. But on the web, back to Alyssa Childers. Alyssa Childers was she was in a Christian band or something like that, and she was into progressive Christianity, came out of it and stuff like that, and now her podcast and her YouTube channel is given over exclusively to answering the claims of progressive Christianity. She does a really good job. I really highly recommend that. Let's see, the Crossway podcast, every now and then they'll have something talking about progressive Christianity that's really, really good. Impact 360, Stand to Reason, Summit Ministries, our ministries, trying to answer the claims of progressive Christianity. So those are some good resources for you there. Again, progressive Christianity boils down to this: what's the point? You know, like, because you're saying everything that that the world wants you to say, you just sprinkle some Jesus in there. I have better things to do on a Sunday morning than to believe in a Christianity like that. I really do. I mean, there's grass to watch grow. There's snow to shovel. There's my sock drawer to, you know, to stare at. I mean, I can hang out with my kids. I can cook that omelet that I was talking about. I mean, there's better things to do than to involve myself in progressive Christianity. It stems from, it comes from foolishness. It only leads to foolishness and actually the denial of the historic faith. That's postmodernism and its cultural instantiations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the midst of all this, you've given to us the truth. Not only in the things that we see through what has been made, you've given to us the truth that is in Jesus Christ. When Pontius Pilate asks, what is truth? It's standing and staring at him directly in the face. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And thank you for wrapping us up into the beauty and the bliss of your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to get to know these things in our culture a little bit better, so that we can further uphold the faith once delivered to us all. Lord, would you enlarge our hearts to those who we come in contact with, even those who are wrapped up in progressive Christianity and postmodernism, that we can love them enough to listen to them and to speak truth into their lives. Thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. We pray that as we come to worship you, that you would be honored and blessed with the worship that we render to you, for it's in the name of Christ that we not only worship you, but it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.